This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Some Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise. And so all seven left no children, less of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scripture of the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken."
All right, well, we are in the middle of seven conflicts. Now, next week's not going to be so much a conflict as it is just a conversation. But we're in the middle of seven conversations, most of which are conflicts that Jesus is having with the religious leaders of his day. And I just couldn't help but think back. Okay, I told you last week my mind works in mysterious ways, to what we used to call back in the 70s championship wrestling. Yeah, because I used to go down to my grandfather's house as a teenager and watch on Saturday afternoon championship wrestling. Actually, I would watch my grandfather watch championship wrestling, because he would move with every move, and he would grunt, and he would even throw his arms up to keep him from putting a chokehold on him. And he's sitting right there in the living room, and it was hilarious watching him watch them wrestle. Now, I don't know if it's like this today, because I don't watch wrestling anymore. But back then they had tag teams. Remember that, you guys who are old like me? You remember tag teams? So if you're just getting the stuff beat out of you, you can crawl over to the rope, and if you can tag your partner, he can come off the top rope and jump on your opponent, right? Unless that partner happened to be Haystack Calhoun. Haystack's Calhoun, that's him right there, couldn't climb up on the top rope. But at 6'11 and 600 pounds, it didn't matter. Well, we've seen the Sanhedrin enter the ring with Jesus and try to take him out with their arguments, and instead they run into a brick wall. We saw the Sanhedrin. Then they tag the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they come in, and Jesus sends them flying with just a question. And so today they're going to tag the Sadducees, who run into the ring, and they're going to come in with what appears to be supreme confidence, because they're going to ask him, they're going to give him a word puzzle that, in my understanding, no one had ever been able to answer to them, give them an answer before. They are undefeated. Well, if you don't like the championship wrestling metaphor. Maybe think of it in terms of warfare, because that's what's happening here. This is spiritual warfare. And in warfare, in real battle, sometimes the enemy will send a wave and then another wave and then another wave. So by the time the second and the third wave come, you are done. You can't get up off the mat again. So we know what's happening here is spiritual warfare. Let's look at this passage today. This is a short sermon because it's a pretty simple story. And I'm going to look at the puzzle that the Sanhedrin bring, or the Sadducees bring, and then the problem that Jesus presents to them, and finally, the principles that we can extrapolate from this story. Let me give you a little bit of history on the Sadducees, or a little bit maybe you don't know about the Sadducees. They could not have been in here this morning and sung at least two of the four songs that we sung today, right? Because the Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, do not believe in the resurrection. And the old joke is, that's why they're sad, you see, right? So they're like atheists today. They're best known for what they don't believe in, right? They do not believe in the resurrection. Now, there are some other differences too. The Pharisees believed in divine sovereignty. The Sadducees believed primarily in human free will. The Pharisees believed in the Old Testament and all of the writings of the Old Testament, including the oral traditions that gets them into trouble sometimes. But the Sadducees, they stand on the Torah. They stand on the first five books, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. That's really all they believe in. And that's why they make the argument that there is no resurrection, because they say the resurrection is not present in the first five books. And they're right that the word resurrection doesn't appear in the first five books, but we'll see how they're wrong as Jesus points that out. So they come to trap Jesus, and I think there are two things going on here. They want to trap Jesus simply because they want to bring him down, right? The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, all of them hate Jesus because he's threatening their religious industrial complex, right? And their seats of power. He's threatening that. But they also want to bring down the Pharisees, right? There's a little bit of, not just a little bit, there's a competition between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And when it comes to doctrine, the Sadducees, they believe they're right. And of course, the Pharisees believe they're right. So they're hoping to accomplish two things with this puzzle. So they come to Jesus with a puzzle about a man who had seven brothers. Now the man dies and he leaves his first wife childless. She has no children. And really, technically, if he'd had a girl, it wouldn't have mattered. He needed to have a son. So he has no children. Specifically, he has no son to carry on his name. This is called levirate marriage. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 20, 25. There was a principle and the custom among the Jews that if you died, then your brother, and you had no son, your brother was supposed to marry your wife and then have a son with her so that your name could be carried on. That was the idea. Levirate marriage. And in fact, it was so serious that if you refused to marry your brother's widow, then your brother's widow would take your sandal off of your foot and then spit in your face. And she would say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." Now, that's Deuteronomy 25. By the time we get to the story of Ruth and Boaz, remember, that was an example of levirate marriage. But remember, Boaz says to Ruth, he says, "Look, I'm not the closest kin. I need to go to the closest kinsman and find out if he's going to take up his responsibility." And we don't know whether that was it could have been a brother, but if there was no brother, it could be a cousin. It could even be an uncle. So he went to this man, remember? And the man said, "I'm not going to marry her. If it means I have to take on, you know, all the responsibilities therein, I'm not going to do it." And so they just took his own sandal off and handed it to Boaz. He didn't get the spit treatment. That's okay. But it's the same principle here. So the levirate marriage was a real thing. And the custom was not to encourage polygamy. Don't get the wrong idea. It was not so that you could have more than one wife. And it was not to encourage sexual immorality. It was simply, quote, to preserve honor and property within a family line. God cared about the family line being carried on from one generation to the next. Why? Because God blesses generation after generation after generation of godly people, doesn't he? He still does. But the puzzle presented here by these Sadducees is extreme to the point it becomes ridiculous. In fact, in Latin, I won't tell you the Latin because I can't remember it, but it's called reduction to the absurd, an attempt to disprove a belief on the basis that its logical implications are absurd. Now, another way of putting it is a straw man. You build up a straw man to make your point, but the straw man is just that. It's straw. It doesn't have a solid foundation, and it's easy to knock down, and therefore you try to disprove your opponent's argument by making his argument into a straw man. And that's what the Sadducees have done here. So they're trying to do is put him in a position where he has to admit, okay, yeah, you guys are right. I've never thought of that before, because it's impossible for this woman to have seven or even eight husbands, right? If she was married once to a guy who had seven brothers and each of them married her, then she's going to have eight husbands in heaven, and Jesus is going to have to say, all right, you got me, guys. All right, look, let me just tell you the secret that nobody knows except me and you now, that there's no heaven. Yeah, this is it, right? There's no heaven. Well, up until this point, you get the idea that Sadducees, little children, little sad children, children of Sadducees, even in primary school, would bring up this argument to Pharisees' children and leave them speechless. They had no answer until now. So Jesus will show that their assumptions, not the doctrine of the resurrection, are false. So let's bring up the problem. Jesus comes off the top rope, if you will. He doesn't need a chair. He doesn't need a cane. You'd have to know championship wrestling to understand that. And he doesn't even use his fist. He hits them with a question that exposes the problem in their understanding. He says, is not this the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, the word for wrong and the reason for the diagram here is planon, and it's the word from which we get planet. And what Jesus is saying here is not this the reason you are off track? In fact, you are out of orbit. Now, guys, just think about Jupiter for a second here. You see Jupiter, it's the big fat one up there. You see Earth, right? What if Jupiter got off its orbit and got onto ours, going the opposite direction? What would happen? Carlene! They'd crash, right. Who would win that crash? Haystacks Calhoun, Jupiter, or Carlene Davis? All right, yeah. If you get out of off your track, you're in big trouble. We would all die. But you know what? It's even more serious when we get out of our orbit of scriptural understanding, when we get off the track of what the Bible really says and what the Bible really means. That's much more dangerous than being destroyed by another planet or an asteroid or zombies or whatever else nonsense we can come up with. Because it's not just losing our life. It in fact, is losing our soul. We could lose our eternity if in fact we have wandered off to the point where we show that we're not really believers. So Jesus says, look, there are two problems with this conclusion. First, you don't know the scriptures. Second, you don't know the power of God. Now, James Edwards says, this would be like us saying, hey, Wall Street, you don't know finance. Because the Sadducees, first of all, they were the experts in the Torah. They knew the first five books of the Old Testament better than anyone. They were the experts. And secondly, as far as power, all the high priests came from the Sadducees. The temple was ruled basically by the Sadducees. They had power and they had knowledge. And what Jesus is saying to them here is that what they think they know the best, they really know the least. We need to make sure that we're not in that position where, well, we know a lot about the Bible, but we really don't know the Bible. We know a lot of scriptural facts and little nuances here, but we really don't know what the Word is saying from the beginning to the end. We need to know the scriptures, and we need to know the power of God. So Jesus corrects their assumption about marriage, first by speaking to the manner And then he speaks to the facts about the resurrection. First, the manner of the resurrection includes this truth. In heaven, we will be, he says, like the angels. He said, you don't understand. The manner of the resurrection is that the resurrected body, when we get our resurrected body, we will be not reunited with our wives or our husbands. We will be like the angels. Now, don't confuse that. He's not saying we will have wings or we will play harps or any of these other little nonsensical pictures that we get of angels, right? I know that some of the angels have wings. We're told that they have six wings, right? And with two they fly, and with two they cover their feet, and two they cover their face, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," right? Is that the cherubim or the seraphim? But the point here is that we will be like the angels then, because the angels now are not married, all right? So in heaven, we will not be married. You know what that means, right, guys? The only angel that you will be married to is sitting beside you right now, if you're married. And that goes for you women as well. You have an angel you're sitting beside, the perfect partner you've been given for a short time here on earth. But in heaven, we will be brothers and sisters. And in fact, right now, in reality, we are more brothers and sisters than we are married. I mean, marriage is subservient to our relationship with Christ. And when it dominates our relationship with Christ, we're in trouble. Isn't that right? When we care more about our wife or our husband than we do about Jesus, we're out of orbit, right? We're out of line. We're out of order. We're going the wrong direction. So then Jesus corrects their false beliefs and speaks to the facts of the resurrection. And he does it by appealing to the Torah. Don't you love this about Jesus? I mean, he could have gone anywhere in the Old Testament and talked about the resurrection, but he said, oh, so you guys stand on the Torah? All right, well, let me give you an example from the Torah that disproves your belief that there is no resurrection, right? He appeals to the foundation of their faith. And I love that question. And guys, we need to ask each other this question when people are off base a little bit. Say, have you not read? Don't you remember reading? Don't you remember in Scripture where it says this? That's the question. Have you not read? And he knows these guys have read. They've memorized the Torah, some of them. They know a word perfect. But he's asking them, have you not read with understanding? And then he proves the resurrection by taking them back to the story of Moses. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is wandering in the wilderness, and he sees a bush that's on fire, but the bush is not being consumed, and he goes, what in the world is that? I've never seen that before. He'd seen spontaneous combustion in the desert before. That happens to this day, right? It gets hot enough, bushes will catch on fire, but he'd never seen one catch on fire and then not change. No branches falling off. It's not turning black. It's not withering away. It's not going away. So he walks over to it, and God speaks to him, take off your sandals, Moses, you're standing on holy land, holy ground. But then he says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You see, God doesn't make promises to men who will die and disappear and never be seen again. God makes promises. The promises of God are not for this life only. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years by the time Moses stood before that burning bush. They'd been gone a long time, but they were not dead. Jesus said of his father, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead and would not be resurrected, then the promises he made to them of their future generations would not have come to pass, because God was just giving them words for today, words for a better life. We want our best life now. We need to live a good life. And here's some tips for today. Here's how you can make the most of your life. Because look, you know, after this, it's over. So go ahead and enjoy it as much as you can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Boy, that would be sad, wouldn't it? We would not sing Victory in Jesus. That last verse kills that song. We would not sing It Is Well With My Soul. The last verse kills that song. But no, we do sing them because we believe that God's promises did not die with these. If they did, then Jacob lied when he said to Asher, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That was a lie. It means that Jesus lied when he said to Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he said, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Jesus, come on. It would mean that Paul lied when he said, and God raised the Lord and will also raise you up by his power. And of course, we know that not long after this just little encounter with the Sadducees about resurrection, right? Jesus did what? He was raised from the dead. So what he had told Mary and Martha, he proved with his own resurrection. He became the first fruits of those who sleep, 1 Corinthians 15. As Paul gives an argument in 1 Corinthians 15 about resurrection. And after Jesus was raised from the dead, he appeared to the disciples. Then he appeared to James, his brother, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then he appeared to 500 people at one time. He was raised from the dead. He is alive. And so is Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and Jacob. And so is Crystal Sigmund. And so are so many others that we know and love who have gone on to another place, and we know what that place is. So Jesus answers his answer to the Sadducees the way he started it. You are quite wrong. Now look, that seems mean. Jesus, you shouldn't tell people they're wrong, right? I mean, in this generation now, if you tell a young person they're wrong, you're also telling them that they're bad, and young people can't handle that. And so there's anxiety and depression, and people just going nuts because people are telling them they're wrong about something they believe. Guys, listen, we have to stand up and be willing to accept sometimes when we're wrong. And we also have to stand up and be willing to love somebody enough to say, you are wrong. You're quite wrong. And again, it's the same word, planon, where Jesus is saying, you are way off track. Listen, when somebody is way off track on essential doctrines of faith, we do not do them a favor by just patting them on the back and saying, that's okay, we can agree to disagree. Jesus is not coming back. Oh, that's okay, I mean, that's my truth, you know, and you have your truth, and we can, you be you. You know, you be you is a terrible saying. If you being you is on your way to hell. If you being you is on your way to a wasted life. If you being you is on your way to a shipwreck of faith. So we have to be willing to lovingly, and love is the key here, but we speak the truth in love, but we have to speak the truth. The only hope of correcting false teaching or false understanding is to expose it and speak the truth. All right, five quick principles here that I get from this passage. Number one, marriage is for this age, for the flourishing of all who enter into it. Doesn't mean everybody will be married. Some are given the gift of marriage. Others, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, are given the gift of singlehood. It's a gift to those who can receive it. Most are given the gift of marriage, and it's for flourishing in this life. But communion with God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit begin in this life and will be fully realized and enjoyed in the next. I heard this story. I thought it was pretty cool. 1871, a man named Boudreau wrote a short story entitled The Happiness of Heaven. It's about a kind-hearted king who's hunting in the forest, and he comes upon a blind, poor orphan boy living there. So the king takes this blind orphan into his palace and raises him, adopts him as his own son. The king gives to the blind son the finest education and training that money can buy. The blind son loves the father dearly and is grateful for everything he's done for him. But when the son turns 20, a surgeon, using this new procedure, this new thing, says, I think I can fix your son's blindness. And so he does surgery, and the son can see. And instead of being overwhelmed by the beauty of the earth that he's never seen before, the son doesn't care about that. Instead, he only wants to look upon the face of his father, the king who saved him, adopted him, and loved him. And saints, that's what it'll be like in heaven, right? When we get to heaven, we talk about all the things we're going to see and do in the streets of gold and all this stuff. No, what we will be overwhelmed with is looking into the face of Jesus who died for us, looking into the face of our Savior, our Redeemer, who loved us enough to lay down his life in our place. That's what heaven is going to be. Yes, there's a lot more to it, but nothing compares to seeing Jesus face to face. Number three, resurrection is reality. All will be resurrected, some to eternal life and others to eternal judgment. Jesus talked about that in Matthew 25, and there are other scriptures that prove that as well. Matthew 7, Jesus says, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? And then number four, all who reject the plain truth of God's word are quite wrong, off the track, and in great danger. Paul wrote about this in 2 Timothy 4 when he talks about the end times. He says, people in the end times, he said, we're in the end times, aren't we? He says, people will not endure sound teaching, but will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. They will be off the track. They will be out of orbit. They will be out of line. And we're seeing that more and more and more. The world is not getting better. It's not getting more godly. It's not getting more peaceful, right? You say peace, peace, when there is no peace. There is no peace outside of the person of Jesus Christ. And we need him more and more as the earth grows worse. And then finally, all who know the scriptures and the power of God will always be able to give an answer for the hope that we have in the gospel. We need to know the scriptures. We need to know the scriptures. And that's why it's important for us to all learn how to study the Bible. I'm thrilled when I hear Cindy talk about the women's Bible studies and what you guys are doing in 1 Peter and really coming to those studies with an intention of learning that book and learning what God is saying through Peter to you and to your family and to this church and to the community. And I applaud you ladies for that. And I want all of us to be that serious about learning the word. Not just learning facts about the Bible, like the Sadducees knew the facts from the Torah, but they didn't understand the principles of the word. They didn't understand who God was. And next week we'll hear a man come to him and say, you know, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells him, and this is the second greatest commandment. And the man says, this is a Pharisee, we believe. The man says, oh, well, I agree with you. You're right. Those are the greatest commandments of all. And Jesus says, you're so close to the kingdom of God. And next week we'll talk about why this man was so close and yet so, so far away. We can be so close in knowing what the good commandments are, how to love one another, how to love God. But we're still way, way, way off if we don't come to Christ and receive what he's died for and gives us freely. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us to have more understanding of his scriptures. Lord, thank you for this story. Thank you for those, Father, those who came to you and tested you only to be taught the truth, or at least exposed to the truth, whether they learned it or not, we don't know. But we're thankful, Lord, that we have an opportunity every day to open our Bibles and to walk through the pages of Scripture and walk hand in hand with you as you reveal to us things that we've never known, we've never understood before. Give us a hunger and a thirst to know you and to know your word and to walk with you in truth. And also give us a boldness to share that truth with others and not to walk through life with blinders on to those who don't know the Scriptures. Lord, help us open our eyes to see their need and give us boldness to share with them. And we will give you all glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.